Shalom, shalom, shalom. Peace. You know, they tell us that people would miss everything, nothing missing, nothing broken. Everything in its place. Every I dotted, every T crossed. Amen. That's God's will for us. Hallelujah. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Ever want to know what the will of God is? Just read those chapters again. Everything in between is God fixing what the devil messed up. My. Hallelujah. That's the truth. Amen. Father, we'll come before your word today humbly, expectantly, with plenty of hope and faith to receive from it life and solutions. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Genesis 35, I want to talk to you about, we'll talk about the law and grace, but I want to give you a little refresher lesson on biblical economics. Genesis 35, verse 27, Jacob has come to see his father who is about to go on. So the Bible says he goes on, verse 29, and Isaac gave up the ghost. I like that. He gave up the ghost. It wasn't taken from him. Amen. Long life, he satisfies you and shows you his salvation. He gave up the ghost and died. I like that. That's what I plan to do. Woo! And was gathered unto his people, being old. Not 45, 55, 65, 75. That's not old. How old was he? 180. My goodness. We don't have that much anymore, but we have close. We have 120. And I don't want to live that old. That's because you got your sin in your mind. That's why. Well, that's because you think your retirement wouldn't last that long. Let me give you some good news. Jesus will last that long, okay? Oh, boy. Amen. What about the succeeding generations? I mean, I've watched with great concern as men of God have just been passing away. I'm like, come on, guys. Hold on. We haven't gotten everything God has taught you. No, I'm dying with it. So you start thinking like that, you have no time to die. You stick around and give the devil all the, you know what he can get. Oh, glory. He died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. His sons buried him, Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau had a bad split. You know that, right? You remember that? When Esau selling his birthright and Jacob and so forth, and Jacob having to flee and all that. And so they finally make up, get back in fellowship and come bury their dad. And you know, they wanted to continue this. This is great. All those years we were part of all that, not good. We want to stay together, but the Bible tells us they could not. My. Look at verse 6. And Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and persons of the house and his cattle and his beasts and all his substance. In other words, we can't tell you all he got. Man. Which he had gotten in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than they might dwell together, which is what they wanted to do. And the land wherein they were strangers could not, my goodness, could not bear them. Because of how much cattle they had. My goodness. They could not. They wanted to say that they could not because of all of their stuff. For their riches were too much. Huh? Too much to stay together. Too much. Too much. You can have so much. God can bless you so much. The banks in your city couldn't contain all your money. That's Jesse's testimony, by the way. Jesse Duplantis. Yeah. Amen. Because you know you have to put, you can't put more than 250,000 in any one bank if you're smart. Because if the bank goes belly up, that's all the government will give you. That's all that's guaranteed. So you add all that up, you got a few million, you have to go and shop for banks elsewhere. How you like that? We're not talking about clothes, we're talking about shopping with a bank. My goodness. That's in effect what they did. They had to go get more grazing land, and the county wasn't big enough. Okay. He said, too much God.
Amen.
Too much peace. Too much joy. Too much patience. Too much kindness. Too much love. And too much money. Divine abundant financial prosperity is God's will for his children. No question about that. We should be a reflection of him and therefore a witness for him. He ain't broke. He's doing well. And therefore an attraction to him. Nothing attracts this world like money. They won't flock to a place anymore that will flock to if they know they're going to get money. It's an attraction. It's a bait. It would be shocking to find out that a Musk or Bezos is broke, wouldn't it? Those two gentlemen had children and so forth. It would be shocking to find out that those kids were broke. You would think something's wrong with their parents. Sadly, it is not shocking that a Christian is broke. It should be. Absolutely should be. Shocking. Because our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be his name. He ain't broke. Mm. And we are his children. Mm. Hmm? Mm. Something's wrong. And hardly anybody wants to talk about it because Christians don't want to hear about it for the most part. Something's wrong. Our Father is not broke, hence, no Christian should be broke. I know that's a hard thing to say. Because Mozart should not be. Something's wrong, and it is not his fault. It is not his fault. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
It is not his fault. Jesus took the curse of poverty. It's not his fault. You say, preacher, how do I get going? Become a tither. Become a tither. That's where you start. Jacob, I just talked about. I could show the scripture, but we got something to talk about. He was a tither. So was his father, Isaac. So his grandfather, Abraham. Well, preacher didn't tithe under the law. Who told you that? Why don't you read the Bible for yourself? Instead of somebody said. The tithe was in practice way before the law. Way, way, way before the law. I just said Abraham. In fact, the tithe began in the Garden of Eden. That tree of life and all that, that was about the tithe. It wasn't called that, but it is. You can eat everything that's all the fruit. Not this one. Not this one. It's the top of the tithe. You remember Cain and Abel, do you not? How did Cain get in trouble? He brought an offering. Well, how come God didn't accept his offering? Is God partial? Does God play favorites? He didn't bring the tithe. That's why. It's not anything about the law. Not to do with the law. At all. It's just frank, stark disobedience of God's people. And consequently, we're being cheated. All of us. Not just even those of who are tithing and not in the place where we should be. If all of us were doing this, it would impact all of us in a bigger measure. So if you want to know where to begin, that's where to begin. You go to God and you say, Lord, okay, I'm starting this today. From now on. Did you know that God charges interest? I'm not making this up. He charges interest. You read the scriptures and say, well, if you didn't do this, you bring it back and 20% on top. That's his favorite interest rate, 20%. Did you know? You read that. But you know, we're not doing that. Just start from today. Lord, I know this is the end, right? You know, yeah, I'm your child and you ain't broke. I shouldn't be broke either. This is not right, so here we go. We'll start. I'm break this poverty right now. From now on, everything that comes to my hands, I'm giving you a tenth. Amen. And you watch God begin to change your life. Amen? Okay. A word is enough for the wise. All right. So let's talk about the law and grace. The law and grace. Review and then we'll catch up from there. My goodness. Okay. John 1:17. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. That's a key scripture. But we didn't talk about it. We won't. We'll talk about it eventually. What is the law? Either the Ten Commandments and or the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Okay? And then, of course, there's the law of conscience, which we talked about. We're going to talk about it last week. What is conscience? Conscience is the light that God has placed in our spirits since infancy. Everybody has a conscience. Light that can be turned off. Not everybody can. Conscience is the voice of your spirit, actually. You are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in the body. Conscience is the voice of your spirit. Pain is the voice of your body. Reasoning is the voice of your intellect. Feeling the voice of your emotions, see, and so forth. So we talked about conscience in the life of those who did not have the Mosaic law and haven't heard the gospel. We read Romans chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. The Bible tells us in verse 12 of Romans 2 that as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall perish in the law. How is it possible to sin without the law? Because it's a law of conscience that you came with. Verse 15 tells us that the law of conscience is written in the hearts of men. Capital M, meaning it represents both genders. And it bears witness. Lets them know what's right and what's wrong. In the absence of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and any of the gospel, there is still a way for a human being to know what's right and what's wrong. It's a little rudimentary, okay? The gospel expands that. Conscience can't, might not necessarily help you get healed, because you don't know it. The healer was, has come. Conscience might not necessarily help you battle depression, because you don't know that a deliverer has come. But the gospel will let you know all that. So the gospel expands on it. Amen. But to whom much is given, much is expected. To whom little is given, little is expected. And God is a just God. He knows how to sort all that out. We read that Romans 1:18, which tells us that, folks, nobody has an excuse. Nobody will ever have an excuse. Because all you have to do is look up, look around. You know there's a God somewhere. And then you should start asking for him to show himself to you. If you don't, that's your fault. Look at Acts chapter 8. See a couple of examples where someone began to want to know more. And God handled the rest. You know, he is so good. You take one step and he will take the rest of the 1,500 steps. He'll help you along. Book of Acts chapter 8. This is on the day of Pentecost. There's persecution. Stephen has just been brutally executed in chapter 7. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution. And so the church scattered. Philip goes to, verse number 5, goes to Samaria, preaches the word, and a lot of things happen. Okay? At the end of that, thank you, Father. Look at verse 26. You can read this in between. At the end of the campaign in Samaria, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, verse 26, saying, arise, and go down the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority on the Candace queen of the Ethiopians, who had a charge of church and so forth, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he knew something. He knew about the law. But he wanted more. He was returned in verse 28 and was written the book of Isaiah. Remember that the Spirit sent Philip, verse 29. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to it. Philip goes near, asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And then invites him, come on to this chariot and tell me. What's my point? If you want to know, God will find a way to get the knowledge to you. And it was written about how that, you know, a sharer was, verse 32, sharer was done, so was, and so he's like, sharer, lamb, who is that? What is that? He didn't know. And Philip got explained to him, he was talking about Jesus. At the end of it all, he got baptized. Amen. Now he knows more. Amen? Nobody has an excuse. If you want to know, you will know. Look at chapter 10. Another person who didn't know a whole lot. Cornelius, chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, of the Italian band. He was a devout man, God-fearing, with all his house, was a giver. How did he know to give? That conscience working in him. I got plenty. There are folks who don't have as much as I do. I should share my wealth. That's that conscience working in him. Gave much alms to the people and prayed to God the best he knew how. And then God sent him an angel. Huh? And told him to send for Peter, who would come and give him more knowledge. And you read the rest of this chapter, that's exactly what happened. Peter came. Meantime, Peter, this is the Gentile now. Well, you know, even Jewish Christian didn't know enough. They thought this was just a Jewish gospel. And so meantime, God is working on his behalf. That's in this chapter. So if eventually Peter shows up, And Cornelius said, tell them what happened. And he preaches the gospel to Peter. Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius' household. At the end of it all, look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. Didn't even wait for them to. Amen. They got born again and filled with the Holy Ghost in one swoop. Glory to God. And there the circumcision we believe were astonished because the men of King with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Amen. If you want to know, God will find a way for you to know. Nobody has an excuse. And so we said, okay, well, there's conscience. And we said that if we never preach the gospel, God will have a way to judge everybody. Man, boy, girl, everybody. To whom much is given. Those of us that have heard the gospel have had much given to us. Folks who have never heard the gospel. If you live in some village in Amazon or something, you know. You know, not long ago, folks who lived on this continent didn't know that they were human, that they were black, or white, or Asian. In North America, until Columbus sailed and all that, they didn't know that. I mean, it was common knowledge that Africa existed, Europe existed, Asia existed. Nobody knew about North and South America. You know. Amen. And people live here and die without ever hearing the gospel. God. It's just God. We sort all that out. And so why do we preach the gospel? We don't preach the gospel to give God a basis for judging man. We preach the gospel to give man an avenue to enjoy the abundant life right here and here. And then, of course, go to heaven. So the church has so emphasized get born again, go to heaven, get born again, and go to heaven, that we forget about the life here on this earth. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And so folks get born again and then live like the world. Huh? We need to go to heaven. No, we're supposed to live here on earth as if we're in heaven. Jesus prayed that, didn't he? That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we haven't heard much of that. We've heard a whole lot about going to heaven. And so conscience is involved in the lives of those who have never heard the gospel. Okay? What about the lives of those who have heard, who are under the law, for example? Look at the book of John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The conscience, the law of conscience in the life of those who were under the law, who heard, who knew about the law. First, those who didn't know the law, knew the gospel, okay? And you're very familiar with this story, should be. The Pharisees, verse 1, Jesus went to Mount of Olives, and the Pharisees bring him someone, a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Verse 5. Verse 4. This woman, Jesus, Master, was caught in adultery. First, they want to know, where is the man? Takes two to tango, right? Well, how come they didn't bring the man? Bunch of, you know. Anyway, so Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Mm-hmm. Trying to accuse him, trying to tempt him. And so, as you know, he just ignored them, started writing on the ground. And they kept saying, Master, what do you say? Should we stone this woman or not? What do you say? Should we stone her or not? What do you say? He kept writing. That's what the Bible says. And then he looked up and said, verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. They thought, look at verse 8. And again he stooped down and started writing. And then verse 9 says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one beginning of the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's a lack from God. Let them know this wasn't right. Because after all, they were not guiltless. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those that thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, now here comes grace. We talk about the law and the grace. Here comes grace. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. I know you sin, I know you sin, but I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't do that no more. Here's the law, here's grace. Amen. And conscience right in the middle of it all. Amen, amen. All right, and then there's conscience in the lives of those who, like us, have actually heard the gospel. Okay? And if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, get ready to write, because I'm not going to turn to the scriptures necessarily so that we can make more progress. But I'm going to tell you what they are and read some of them for you. Conscience as a guide under the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul is brought before the religious leaders, and he says, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. It talks about their conscience being weak is defiled. So the conscience can be defiled. That light can be shut out. Where folks then go ahead and do anything they want to. Because they want to. This is how we get to where if it feels good, if it smells good, if it looks good, if it sounds good, and so forth. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. I'm going to read this to you. First Corinthians 8, 10. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? So conscience can be emboldened to do wrong. When we see those who we admire doing wrong, in other words, the tendency to think, oh, so-and-so is doing such and such, it must not be bad. We're emboldening our conscience to do that which we shouldn't actually do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Bible says, hold in faith and a good conscience. A good conscience. What does that mean? A conscience that is always obeyed. A conscience that's always obeyed. A conscience that's always obeyed. Good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy 3, 9. Pure conscience. Pure conscience. Same thing, just like a good conscience. Pure conscience. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy 1, 3. Also pure conscience. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, 2. Having their conscience seared. Your conscience can be seared. In other words, that light, that voice has been so disregarded that it becomes dimmer. That light has been so disregarded, it becomes dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, where folks don't even see it. That voice of God has been ignored so much that it becomes just duller and duller and duller, and conscience is seared. Here's an example of a seared conscience. Look at the book of Acts. And this is in the life of no less a man of God than Paul the Apostle. But this is when he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And he is recounting his experience. He's under the process of trial here.
It says in verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day.
This is the guy who persecuted the church. So he thought he was doing right whenever he was persecuting the church. But we know he wasn't. So you can so disregard your conscience, it can go so get so seared that you actually convince yourself that what you're doing is okay. Oh, brother. This is 2025, is it not? Folks have seared their conscience so much that they're convinced that black is white and white is black. And what they're doing is just fine. It's okay. And it's not. Paul thought all those years, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. We know that not to be the case. Huh? Look at Acts 7. Just give a quick example. You remember when Stephen was being stoned, right? We just read it today. He was the mastermind of all of that. Book of Acts chapter 7, verse 16. And Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay now this charge. This is when they were stoning him. You know that. And the Bible tells us, and Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, was consenting unto his death. He was actually the ringleader. This is not no good conscience. He thought it was. And at that time, there was a great persecution show and so forth. Okay? And then look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That is no good conscience. Good conscience would let you do that. But he was doing it and thought he was doing right. Verse 2, and he desired of him, the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians that is, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That's what he was doing. And he tells us he was doing that in all good conscience. He thought his conscience had gotten so seared, he thought he was doing God a favor by running off Christians, having them killed. So you can ignore your conscience, you can defile it, and defile it, and defile it, to where you do anything you want to do, because it feels good, it looks good, sounds good, tastes good, all that. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, the Bible talks about purging your conscience from dead works. Huh? So, the conscience is the light from God, but we can mess it up. We can ignore it, where that it's no longer operating as a law in our lives that God wants it to operate. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the Bible talks about an evil conscience. Hebrews 13, 18, good conscience. 1 Peter 3, 16 and 21, good conscience. Okay? So conscience in the life of those who have never heard the gospel, didn't even know about the law. Okay? Then conscience in the life of those who are under the law, and conscience in the lives of those who have actually heard the gospel. A lie from God that can be ignored. Conscience is actually the voice of your spirit. But if your spirit is dead to God, you may not hear much of what the conscience is telling you, or see much of that light. And it might actually be turned over because you've ignored it so much. Okay? Now, let's talk about whether or not the law was bad. Okay? Was the law bad? Conscience is a law. Can be misused and abused and so forth. But what about the Mosaic law? What about the ceremonial law? Sacrifices and so forth. Was it bad? Is it bad? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Some people talk about these as though they were bad. Okay? But, you know, If you just stop and think about it and meditate upon the fact that these things came from God, who is good, so how could they be bad? God has never done anything bad in his entire existence. You should know that. Amen. He has never given anything that is bad. You may think it's bad, but that don't make it bad. So to act like and have the kind of attitude that the law was bad or is bad, it's just not so. That's just not so. I'm going ahead of myself, but I think it's good to state that up front. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 57. We could read several other verses. Actually, let's I like that. Look at verse 61. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. I like it. Bible refers to death as sleep. There's so much revelation there, right? It's just sleep. I'm going to sleep and then wake up. Woo! If you're an adult, you always decide when you want to go to sleep. You always decide that. Now, children get to be told when bedtime is. But adults go to bed when they want to. The Bible likens that to death. My goodness. Hey! We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, quicker than you can bat your eyes. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, subject to decay, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, subject to death, shall put on immortality. My. Jesus is coming back again.
Amen.
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 My goodness. All right. Look at verse 56. Look at 55. O death, where is that sting? O grave, where is that victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. See, this is where folks start to get the idea that the law must be bad because it is the sting of death. It's the sting, it's the strength of sin. Okay? Hold that in your mind. Look at Romans chapter 7. Let's start from verse number. Where do we want to start? Start from verse number 6. Romans 7, 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Okay, well, people think, well, if we are delivered from the law, it's because the law is bad. Not necessarily. The law, the ceremonial law, is what it's referring to there, has outlived its usefulness. That's it. Not because it was bad. We talked about that. Some of those laws were designed to literally protect the lives of the Israelites. Like infectious disease control laws, laws having to do with leprosy and so forth, what not to eat, what to eat, all that. It was designed to protect their lives. But folks read that and we're delivered from the law. And they say like, oh, thank God we're delivered from the law. In a sense, yes, but then again, don't you get the idea that it was bad? God gave it, for goodness sakes. How could it be bad? That being dead when we were held, that we should have in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So now Paul addresses it headlong. Is the law sin? Is it bad? God forbid. In other words, absolutely not. Some folks who have taught the great, been taught the great grace message haven't heard that. It just goes from one ear and goes to the other ear.
Was the law bad? Was it sin? Was it evil? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. That doesn't say the law caused you to sin. But I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Okay?
So then, what does that mean? The law reveals sin.
Huh?
In fact, the fact that the law reveals sin lets you know that. Lets you know, point to the law of conscience. Because if the law reveals sin, and it does, it means that sin was already there. Right? The law revealed it, but it was already there. How did it get to be there? You have to do something wrong for it to be sin. So what did you violate? You violated the law of conscience. That's how come sin was already there. And the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, and the ceremonial law, all of that revealed sin. It expounds on knowledge of sin, clarifies what sin is, enhances our knowledge of sin. It's what the law does. The law of Moses. It's not a bad thing. Not that we would not know what sin is if the law didn't reveal it, because we already have the law of conscience. But what the law of Moses does is expands our knowledge of sin. It lets us know more about it, actually empowers us, because knowledge is power. So the law of Moses gives us more knowledge about sin. It empowers us to resist sin, if we let it. Because knowledge is power. And he gives the example then, verse 7. Talks about how I wouldn't know what loss is, except the law said, don't lust, don't covet. Okay? The law of conscience makes clear that stealing and murder and things like that is quite wrong. But there are some other areas that conscience, the law of conscience, are not directly addressed. Coveting. Coveting can start by admiration. You admire your neighbors, whatever. Right? And then you start to covet it. Yeah, you want it to be yours, not theirs. And next thing you know, you're stealing it or robbing them of it. You know, this actually happened recently with a billionaire. As the story goes, his friend introduced his wife to him, and I guess he got to admiring her. Next thing you know, he got to coveting her. Next thing you know, she divorced her husband and marries him, the billionaire. Amen. You talk about ignoring conscience all the way. This ain't right. Just because you got all this money, this ain't right. Yeah, but I got this money. I can do what I want. If I have to buy her, I will. Or buy him. Knowledge is power. So the law empowers us against sin when it gives us knowledge about it, if we let it. However, if we don't let it, the law can actually empower sin against us. See, this is what's happened. Okay, it's kind of like this. This is how bad habits begin. And we can use the same process to have a good habit. Okay, bad habit starts by exposure to the habit. If you say no to it, guess what? It dies. Right? If you yield to it, you just empower that habit against you. Right? You take smoking. First time you puff it, you don't like it. You go. Yeah. Second time, you might go. Third time, you might go. Fourth time, you might like, oh, this is easy smoothing. Yeah. Why? It got a hold of you. The sin actually got a hold of you. Okay? So although the law empowers us against sin, if we do not, here's the key, if we do not obey the law, if we yield to the sin, we empower the sin. If we obey the law, we empower ourselves against the sin. That's it. That's what it says right here. Look at verse 8. When it says, but sin taking occasion by the law. Sin took advantage of the law, the commandment. And wrought in me all manner of lust, is what the word concupiscence means. Well, Romans chapter 7. Sin took advantage of me. How was it able to do that? Because I didn't obey the law. I ended up empowering the sin. Had I obeyed the law, I would have empowered myself against the sin. And then it goes from there and says, for without the law, sin was dead. It was dead to me. And it goes and then starts telling you how you committed your very first sin that you were responsible for. How you became a sinner. This is how you became a sinner. You were not born a sinner. And I know that's controversial, but if you read the Bible, it's plain and simple. In fact, let's do that. Look at Hebrews. We've done this before, but there are always new people watching us or listening. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse number 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers, plural, fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And then it says, shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father, singular, of spirits, and live? It identifies God as the Father of spirits. All spirits. He is the Father of all spirits. There are three kinds of spirits. Three classes of spirits. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That's one class. And then the human class of spirits. Because you are a spirit. You have a soul living in the body. And then the angelic, demonic class of spirits. In that order. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Man. And then angels, demons, and so forth. And God is the Father of all of them. He created all of them. Even the devil was created as Lucifer. Not as the devil. He became the devil when he sinned. So God is the Father of spirits as such. No spirit comes into being with sin in it, in any way, shape, form, or fashion, because they come from Him. Look at the book of Job, Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. I've told you many times, I'll say it again, if as your pastor, I never say anything that makes you think, oh, Pastor, I don't know about that. Then I'm not doing my job. I've said that before many times. I haven't said it lately, but, you know, I'm holding some stuff back because I think you're not going to like it. This is why pastors don't teach on the tithe. Because the folks aren't going to like it. Well, I can't be concerned about that. I have to consider about serving or pleasing the Lord. Job chapter 20. I'm sorry, 12. Job 12. Somebody's paying attention. Job chapter 12. Look at verse 10. In whose hand is a soul, the word soul in the Hebrew, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, all flesh of man. In other words, the breath. Okay, We say, God created you. Well, how did he create you? Your parents gave you birth. How did God create you? He breathed into you the same breath he breathed into Adam and Eve, to that lump of clay, to make him come alive. He breathed the same thing to you, your mother's womb. John 1, 9 talks about it. Look at it. We kind of looked at it at church last time. But talks about the light that every man that comes into the world. Talk about the creative process from God's perspective. Not from your mama and daddy's perspective, from his perspective. This is how it happened. And how could you have come as a sinner? No way. You couldn't come perfect. You were innocent. You were not perfect. If you had been perfect, you would never have sinned. You were not perfect, but you were innocent, just like a child. Adam and Eve were innocent. They were not perfect. If they had been perfect, they would not have sinned. Just like a child. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man. No exceptions. We come from him. The essence of life comes from God, and it has no sin in it. So I wasn't born a sinner, neither were you. I sinned afterward. I became a sinner afterwards, which is exactly what Romans 7 is telling us, how it happened. Somebody says, well, now, didn't David say that, you know, in sin that my mother conceived me? Yeah, your mother might have conceived you in sin, but you didn't become a sinner because she conceived you in sin. My wife and I conceived our son in righteousness, but he wasn't born. He wasn't born, you know, born again. Or he had to get born again. You get the picture. This is so then Romans 7 actually tells us how it happened. This is how you committed the first thing you did when you came up of age, the age of accountability. The commandment came. Romans 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. I was dead to the law. The law was dead, but I was dead to it. I was a child. And you remember that many, 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 many times Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God as belonging to children. Don't mess with them. Of such is the kingdom of God. Children are innocent until they reach the age of accountability. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. From where? From the flesh. How do we know that? Look at verse number 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform which is good, I find not. In me, that is, in my flesh. That's where it revived from. And it says, I died. It skipped over something. How did I die? Why did I die? Exactly how Adam and Eve died. They sinned. When the commandment came, I disobeyed it. I sinned, and consequently, I died. And from then on, I had to get born again. Okay? But when I obeyed the commandment, and then it says in verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, the commandment was not bad. The law is not bad. It was actually designed to give me life as long as I obeyed it. But if I didn't obey it, then I got the back end of it. The death came. If I obeyed the commandment, I would have been empowered against the sin. But when I didn't, the law, the commandment was empowered against me. That's how it works. So the law itself is not bad if I obey it. Amen. And it makes it quite plain here. It makes it quite plain. And the commandment which was ordained to life, it was given. God gave the commandment to give me life. But But the commandment ended up bringing me death because I didn't obey it.
I got the consequences of disobedience. I can't blame the commandment for that. I can't blame the law for that. The issue is my obedience, my willingness to obey it. So the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Why? Because I didn't obey the commandment. And but because I didn't, sin, which was a result, was empowered against me. It says, sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. My disobedience empowered the command, the sin against me. When my obedience would have empowered me against the sin. And then it makes a conclusive statement, doesn't it? Wherefore, or therefore, or in the light of what I've been telling you, here's the conclusion. The law is holy. I mean, I don't know where folks get this idea from. The law is, you know, delivered from the law. That just means that the law did its job and fulfilled its promise, its purpose, and was, you know, time for you to be retired. Like Maurice Luhrer used to say, God is the God of plan. He's the God of purpose. He's the God of objectivity. He always has an objective. The law was given for an objective. It wasn't bad. Therefore, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy. And just. And good. How much emphatic can he be? On top of verse 7, which said, is the law sin? God forbid. Don't even think about it. Don't even go there. As to think, the law is bad. So what happened was, the sin flipped the script on me, against me. It flipped the script against me, because I did not obey the commandment. The commandment is holy, it is just, it is good. And then verse 13 says, so then what's going on? Was then that which is good made death to me? How is it that which was good, did it become death? Again, he says, God forbid. Don't even go there. Don't think like that. Absolutely not. And then it gives you the clue. Here's the issue. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So sin actually took that which is good, meaning the law, and flipped it against me. Why was it able to do that? Because I didn't obey the commandment. That's it. I'm in the center of all of this. My choices are in the center of all of this. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Look at the words he used. God forbid, just, good, spiritual. That ought to settle it forever. But, here's the problem. I am calm. Meaning, my choices have not been spiritual. My choices were carnal. Amen. And then it goes on to more details about the struggle to do what's right in the midst of temptation, to obey the commandment and be empowered against it, as opposed to not obeying the commandment and having sin empowered against you. But then, of course, he concludes it by saying, thank God, right? Chapter 8, verse 1, okay? And so here's the deal. The problem is not the law. Okay, I'll see this and then we'll close. The problem is not the law, but my unwillingness,
not my inability, but my unwillingness to keep the law. Okay? God has never made or given anything that is bad. So, the problem is not the law, but my unwillingness, not my inability, which will allow us to address that issue next Sunday. Could the law have been kept? You hear a lot about, you know, God didn't even mean for laws to be kept. This and that. Are you kidding me? He wasn't playing games. He wasn't playing games. God has never told... Okay, I'm preaching next Sunday somewhere. I'll say it in them quick. God has never told you to do anything that you couldn't do. Ever. Ever, ever, never, ever, 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 never. He's a just God. But we'll say more about that. So, the law is good. It was good. It was good. It wasn't obeyed. That was the problem. And in some cases, like a ceremonial law, it ran its course. It's all of those sacrifices were pointed to Jesus whenever the lamb was slain. That said all of that. Not because it was bad while it existed. Huh? It had a great purpose. But the time had come when something better came in its place. Hallelujah. All right, I'll say this and then I'll shut up. Because this is good. With the law, we didn't go from bad to good. New Testament to Old Testament. Old Testament to New Testament, like bad to good. We went from good to better.
Amen.
Huh? That's what happened. We went from good to better. Better promises.
Amen.
Okay, I better shut up. Father, we thank you. Praise you, we bless you, we worship you, we thank you for your word. How that it feeds us, enlightens us, strengthens us. Expand and expound these things in our spirits. To give us an insight into your character, a good God. One that doesn't do and gets us involved in superfluous stuff, only necessary. Useful, beneficial stuff, all designed for our good. For so great is your love for us that you gave your only begotten Son. We praise you, Father, and we bless you. We thank you for further revelation along these lines as we look into your word and dig into it. In the name of Jesus. Everybody say it? Amen. Friend, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the man? The man of Galilee. He's been wanting to get along with you, to know you for a long time. He's been knocking at your door, the door of your heart, so you can let him in. So he can be your tour guide through life. Take you places you've never been. Didn't even think you could go. Didn't even know existed. Places of fulfillment. Oh my. Places of life. Life more abundant. Receive him today. Don't put it off another day. That's the day wasted if you don't receive him. Because it's, just say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your precious Holy Spirit. I receive my prayer language. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. If you pray that prayer, my friend, he did exactly what he said he would. And as you obey him, you follow him, not man, but him, you'll start to be the tour guide. Wonderful tour guide in life. If you live anywhere around in the Austin area, come see us. There's plenty of room here for you. It's better
in life than by way of social media. But if not, keep watching,
because we're going to be back here,
same place, same time. We love you.